Okay, can we have the PowerPoint? Let's go for slide one. It's good to be with you tonight. I want to take you on a series of travels tonight. And we're looking at Paul's third missionary journey. I've always been interested in travel. I've always enjoyed traveling. Don't know if you like traveling, but I like to go to different places. Sometimes I even look at train timetables to see what's going on and see where trains go. It's interesting to look at holiday brochures and think about exotic, faraway places and all the things you can do. See the pictures of these great cruise liners with 20 decks, and you think about all the stuff you could eat, all the entertainment, all the places you can visit. And it's always quite fascinating for me. I've always quite enjoyed doing that kind of thing. And the Eastern Mediterranean is a very popular section in the cruising circuit. The scenery is beautiful, a lot of historical places you can go and visit. And this is the part of the world in the Eastern Mediterranean that we're talking about when Paul goes to visit here. But Paul's not going in a luxury liner, nor is he going as a tourist with only a passing interest in what happens in these various places. He's going as a missionary. He's going as a pastor. His concern is about ensuring that the message of Christ is taken to all of the people in that part of the world there. So we're talking about this particular area here, and let me go down and just say one or two things about this. I'll move away from here if I may. Okay, so this is the part of the world that we're talking about here, and it is quite interesting just to see where Paul went. And you'll notice then we've got it. It begins actually in about verse 23 of chapter 18. Paul is in a place called Antioch, and Antioch is over in modern-day Syria. So he begins his journey there. That's where it starts. And he travels inland. He goes back over this part of what is now Turkey, and Paul travels over that area. There is a very small church in Turkey today. Some of you will be aware of that. The modern Turkish church is, in fact, only about just slightly over 40 years old. 50 years ago, there were only about half a dozen known Turkish national believers. And now there are about 5,000. That's very encouraging. That's been very significant growth. There's been a lot of missionary work in Turkey. 5,000 people, maybe, probably maximum 5,000, in a population of 75 million. So it's not very many, and it is very difficult. And 3 years ago, three Turkish Christians were killed. They were executed for their faith in Christ. So it's hard going being a Christian in Turkey. And it was hard going for Paul when he was there too. It has always been like that. I would ask you please just to pray for Turkey. We're hoping that we might be able to take a GLOW team to Turkey next year, going to Istanbul. Istanbul's not on the map there because Paul didn't go to Istanbul. Istanbul is up about there, somewhere just about that part of the world. So modern-day Turkey is quite difficult. It was difficult then. Anyway, let's go back to this travel business that we're on and think about where we're going. So our story begins in Acts chapter 18. Paul leaves Antioch and he's going back. He's going across that way there, across central Turkey. He's visiting a whole lot of the churches that he's already been there. He wants to see how they're doing. He wants to encourage them. His business is to keep in touch with the people and to make sure that they're growing. He's got the heart of a pastor until he comes to a place called Ephesus. Now there's Ephesus there. And he begins to preach the gospel there, and every day for a period of 2 years, a long time, every day for a period of 2 years, he's preaching to the people. He's bringing the gospel to the people at that time. He spends a lot of time there, and one of the problems for Paul was that the outcome, you can read about that in the early section of Acts chapter 19, I'm sorry, my Bible's up there, but we'll follow it through just later. Acts chapter 19, and the first half dozen verses, maybe more than that, Paul's preaching in Ephesus. And then in the second part of the chapter, the end part of chapter 19, Paul discovers that his preaching is in fact provoking a reaction. In fact, it's quite a drastic reaction. There is a riot develops in the second part, and Paul discovers that he's right at the very center of this riot here. He's preaching, and he's brought before the crowd of the Jews in the great amphitheater in Ephesus there, and the Roman soldiers have to rescue him, and he's to get a way out of there because of the problems that are created. What were the problems? The problems were that there were people who were making little statues and little offerings and ornaments to the gods of Ephesus. And people were becoming Christians, that the trade of the silversmiths was being diminished. People's pockets were being affected by it, and they didn't like that. And so they came to deal with Paul. So Acts chapter 19, the beginning of the journey, he's preaching in Ephesus. He's there for 2 years. He preaches every day. There's a riot comes at the end of it. And at the end of chapter 19, the Christian leaders in Ephesus say, Paul, you need to go from here because this is a real problem for us. So what Paul does is this. He goes from Ephesus, and he makes his way up that past Troas, over to Philippi, down into Greece, and then down into Corinth. He goes all of that way. He's over in Macedonia. He's following through some of the places that he's already been to. He's about to leave for from Corinth. And as he's going from Corinth, his plan is to take a ship and go over to Caesarea, probably, in order to get up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I can't see it. Maybe you can see it because you're a little bit further back. So that's his plan. But he discovers that there are people who are threatening to kill him. There's a plot against him. And I suspect the plot was that they would kill Paul while he was on board ship and dump his body over the side. That probably was by and large the plan. So Paul says, well, I'm not going to do that. So he goes a different way and he travels back overland and he goes from Corinth. There he is at Corinth, and he makes his way back up to Philippi. And when we come into chapter 20, we come to this place called Troas. And Paul gets to Troas. It's about verse 5 or 6 of chapter 20, if you look at that there. He gets to Troas, and he begins to preach. Paul knows that he's only going to be in Troas. This is the last time he's going to be here. He'll never be back here again. This is the last chance he has to preach to the Christians at Troas. He's been there before several times. He wants to bring them the word of the gospel, and he preaches for a long time. He preaches for a very long time. And it gets very hot and stuffy in the room where he's preaching. And there's a young fellow called Eutychus. He's sitting in the window. And Paul goes on and on and on. Eutychus feels a bit tired. He falls out the window. It's the third floor. People rush out to see how he's doing. He's lying down there. Looks as if he's dead. And Paul brings him back to life again. So Paul revives Eutychus there. And then he goes on preaching. This is about midnight when this happens. And he just goes on preaching. Preaching until dawn the next morning. His business is to preach the word of God, and he does that. And Acts chapter 20 is where you have that story. And it's at a place called Troas, quite near to modern-day Troy. So he travels down, goes by boat various places, comes to a place called Miletus. Miletus is the seaport for Ephesus. He wants to get to Jerusalem, and he wants to get there for the festival that's going to take place in Jerusalem. So he doesn't want to go up to Jerusalem. But what he does in chapter 20 is he asks the elders from Ephesus to come down to Miletus so that he can speak with them. And the second part of chapter 20 gives Paul's farewell address to the elders in Ephesus. And they're very tearful about that because they reckon that he's not going to be back again. So he sails on from Miletus, past crossroads and so on, till he comes to Tyre. And there's a group of Christians in Tyre. Tyre is in, I suppose, Mesopotamia, there, modern-day Lebanon, that kind of thing. A group of people say, Paul, you ought not to go up to Jerusalem because you'll be in desperate danger if you go to Jerusalem. Paul, I think, knows that by this time. Paul knows that there's a huge volume of hostility building up against him, and he's aware of the particular problems there, and he listens to the message. He moves down to a place called Caesarea, and when he gets down to Caesarea, there's another prophet who comes, and this other prophet takes Paul and takes off his belt and puts the belt round him and ties him up tight. He says, this is an action picture of what will happen to you when you get up to Jerusalem. Paul says, I know that, I know all of that, but I'm still going to go up to Jerusalem. And our story ends at the end of the journey with Paul arriving at Jerusalem. So our three stories that I want, three places I want to major on will be Troas, and will be Ephesus, and then down to Caesarea, and just finishing off in Jerusalem at that. So this is the travel, this is the journey. Let's move on there. Troas, actually it's very close to the old city of Troy. Now this is not the original wooden horse of Troy. This is the model for the tourists, and the tourists all come and do all kinds of things then, and look at the gift shop and so on and so on. So it's a tourist place. This is Ephesus now. When you go today to the modern city of Ephesus, this is what you'll see. It's one of the best preserved cities and one of the best preserved ruins, if you can have best preserved ruins, if it's not a contradiction in terms. But this is what you can see there. The picture on the right is the great library in Ephesus. When you walk down the streets, you can see all the magnificence. You can get an outline of the magnificence of it. And one of the things for Christians is this, that when you go to Ephesus there, there is just the thought that the Apostle Paul walked down that street, Timothy walked down that street, the Apostle John walked down that street, and maybe even Mary, the mother of Jesus, all walked down that street. This is a link with biblical times. And the particular link to which I draw your attention here is, of course, this amphitheater here in Ephesus. You come in to the amphitheater down in this corner, and you stop and reflect on the fact that in Acts chapter 19, 2,000 years ago, there was a great crowd there. Paul was brought into the crowd, and the crowd got so hostile to Paul, there was a riot that broke out. And you can almost visualize the sounds and the noise and the confusion of Paul being in that particular place at that time. Then when you come over to Caesarea, I just draw your attention to this just for the sake of probably not very much. But the one thing that's interesting at one of the great, the amphitheater in Caesarea is this, that there is an inscription. You can just see it there. That's the letter P, that's I, that's L, that's A, that's T, that's U, that's S. And there it is, printed out better. It is one of the probably the best inscription of the fact that Pontius Pilate was the prefect or the governor in Judea. So outside of the Bible altogether, we've got a reference to the fact that here are historical events and historical people. The Bible is not a story that New Testament writers made up. These were real people, and we have all kinds of information about them, and here's an inscription to Pontius Pilate. Okay, a bit of geography, a bit of travel, probably not all that interesting to most folks, but anyway, I quite like going and thinking about all the travel that takes place there. One of the things that needs to happen, of course, if you're going to do a bit of traveling is this. You need to have a good guidebook and you need to have a good roadmap. You need a guidebook to tell you where you're going. And I belong to the vintage that you need a good roadmap, and I like roadmaps. I like to see the big picture. I like to know where different towns are in relation to each other. Nowadays, of course, the business is to have a satellite navigation system, and that's very good, extremely good to have that. The only problem with it, from my perspective, is that it doesn't show you where you're going. It just tells you go left, go right, and it's very difficult, really, to get the big picture and see where you're going. But it is important to have a good road map. And what I want to do then is to think, oh, sorry, I forgot about Jerusalem. I missed Jerusalem out in that, and that's a picture of Jerusalem. I want to think about Paul's third journey, and I'm going to call it a road map. It's a well-known expression. Just a week or so ago, last weekend, the leaders of the European Union were saying, we have got a roadmap to economic recovery. We have got a planned strategy to take us to where we want to go to, they were saying. The roadmap, as it turns out, has not been particularly good, but nevertheless, it is a roadmap. And what I want to speak about tonight is a roadmap to missionary service, if you like, or a roadmap to pastoral care, because that's what Paul was doing. He was caring for Christians that that he knew about, and he wanted to see them growing. A roadmap to Christian maturity, if you like. Whatever way you want, wherever it is that you are on your journey, because that's what we're talking about tonight. We are talking about being on a journey, individual people on a journey, a local church being on a journey, moving to a place where God wants us to be. That's what Paul is doing. He's traveling on this journey. I'm going to take up the idea of the satellite navigation system. We're going to look at our sat-nav tonight. And you know what it's like when you've got your sat-nav on. You've got this woman, I don't know, sometimes it's a man, but it's usually a woman. Anytime I've ever heard her, she's a woman, and she's got an incredibly irritating voice, and she's turn left, and 300 yards, turn right, and whatever. And if you don't do what she says, she gets very annoyed, turn left, turn back, go round, and all of that kind of thing. The question, of course, is who's in command? Are you in command of your journey, or is the sat-nav in command of your journey? And maybe we need to reflect on that. But let's think of some of the sat-nav's instructions that might have been given to the Apostle Paul as he's going on his journey. And that's really quite important for us then to think about that. First thing, this is Paul starting out on the journey. Now, the lady, the voice, the recording in the sat-nav doesn't actually say this. Nobody would ever say, make sure you've got your cases in the boot, make sure you've got everybody on board. Doesn't say that. But the reality is that when it comes to a journey, it is very important to make sure we've got everybody and everything that we'll need on board. It's important for us to recognize that when we are going on this journey towards spiritual maturity, towards Christian effectiveness, towards missionary service, whatever it is that God is saying to us, where we are tonight in our journey, then we need to make sure that we don't do this journey on our own. Don't go it alone, Paul would say to us. Go with other people. Make sure you've got company. Make sure there's a group of friends with you. And make sure, he would say, that nobody is left behind. Look at what we've got there in chapter 20 and verse number 4. He's setting out on the journey, or he's halfway through this journey, and he's accompanied by, and there's a whole list of names of people, some of whom are very difficult to pronounce. I'm not proposing to do that. But Paul has got a group of people with him traveling on this journey. He's not on his own. He's not a lone ranger. He is accountable to other people. The reality is that he's wanting to get to Jerusalem because the churches in Greece that we looked at earlier there, these churches had taken a collection. There had been a famine in Judea, where Jerusalem is, and Paul wanted to get the gifts from the Greek churches to take the collection that they had made and to take the money up to Jerusalem. He wasn't going on his own, particularly where money is concerned. It's very important to have a range of people involved in that, and we need to be accountable. And Paul takes all of these people because he is traveling together. It's important for us as a journey. As a church, where is Paul taking us in our journey? What does God have in mind for our local church? We need to ask ourselves that question. What kind of church does God want us to be? What is it that God is trying to do? And as we are on a journey, and we need to make sure that everybody is on board, make sure there's nobody left behind. It's easy to forget people. It's easy just somebody gets left out, somebody is not very important, somebody hasn't been around for a while, nobody noticed, nobody cares, and it's very important for us to make sure that everybody is on board. And you remember that story in the Gospel by Luke that the people were leaving Jerusalem. They had gone up to the temple when Jesus is a child of 12, and they make their way back, and they're on their way on their journey a couple of days up the road, and they suddenly discover Jesus is not with them. Very important for us to make sure that when we are on this journey as a community of God's people, that Jesus is with us and not in any way left behind. I think the next thing our sat-nav voice would say to us would be this: you need to keep in touch with everybody. You make sure everybody's on board and keep in touch with everybody. That's what Paul is doing. That's really why he's on this third journey. The fact that he's had three journeys indicates that there have been two that have gone before. So he's travelled this way before. He's covered this ground before. He's visited these people on earlier occasions. And now he's going to keep in touch with them. Now, you can appreciate that travelling, not in some luxury liner, but in some very flimsy boat on occasion, where there were many shipwrecks, was a difficult thing. Travelling all across Turkey was a difficult thing. There were no buses or trains or aeroplanes in those days. Paul had to walk it, and it took him a long time to do that. And this was in the days before there were phones or Facebook, and yet Paul, because he was a pastor, he wanted to keep in touch with everybody. That's what he was trying to do. That's why he was over there, and it was very important for us. And he did that by visiting people. It was inconvenient for him. It was costly for him. It was difficult, and suffering was involved in that, and opposition was involved, and yet he went because he wanted to see how the churches were doing, and he wanted to make sure that they were growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing. He's keeping in touch with people. He's building people up. And it says in verse 1 of the chapter 20, after encouraging them, he said goodbye and he set out. Verse 2, he traveled through the area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. He's an encourager. And we need people who are encouragers, people who just say, you've done a good job there. We appreciate your input to this local church. Thank you very much. And it's very important. Some people have the ministry of discouragement. You know, doesn't matter what you do, you can never do it well enough for them. They're always critical. But Paul's not like that. Paul's got a ministry of encouragement, and he wants to keep in touch with people, and he wants to keep them going there. So he keeps in touch by visitation. Wonder if it may be that God is saying to somebody in the church tonight, you need to go and visit somebody or give them a ring on the telephone. Do that there. Very important to do that. Sometimes God puts somebody on our heart. For no reason, somebody's name comes to mind, somebody's face kind of appears, and we can visualize that person. And maybe God is saying, look, we haven't seen them for a while. You should go and visit that person. I would just want to encourage you that when God brings a name or a face of a Christian person or a non-Christian person, whatever it may be, into your mind, and God kind of lays it on your heart, you should really go and see them. Don't dismiss that. Don't turn that to the side. Hear what God is saying and follow through on that. So Paul went to see them. He visited them. But one other thing that Paul did was this, that Paul wrote three letters during this third journey. And we have the three of them in our Bible. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians during this time when he was engaged in this journey. He's got a ministry of letter writing. Now, okay, I suspect he would have used Facebook or Twitter had he been around. Had they been around, I suspect he would have used modern means of communication, but that was the means at that particular time. But sometimes it is very helpful to write a letter to somebody. Do you ever think of composing a letter or maybe an email? Emails are okay in terms of communicating with one another. But the problem for me with an email is that sometimes I just rattle it off quite quickly. And have a quick look and say, that's okay, I'll do that. And you press the button and it's gone. Sometimes you press the button and it goes to the wrong person. Sometimes something that you didn't want to say goes because we haven't been careful enough in how we've been sending the thing out. Sometimes it can be very helpful to write a letter to somebody. Maybe it is somebody you have fallen out with, maybe speaking to someone on the internet just now, or at some later point. Maybe there's been a breakdown in relationship in your family or in the church or at the place where you work or wherever it may be. And God has been saying to you for some time, it's not right that that should continue. This is not a good place to be. We can do far better than that. And God says, you need to make the first move. It takes one person to make that first move. And maybe God is saying to somebody here, you make the first move. You need to sort that out. Now, one way of doing that is to write a letter to the individual concerned. The situation might be quite delicate. It might be quite difficult. I don't know what the situation is. But if you take the time to write the letter, you can get the exact wording, you can strike the right note, you're not sidetracked by other issues. And at the end of the time, when you've written this letter, you can tear it up if you don't want to send it. If you think it's not right, you can start again. Whereas if you go to speak to somebody, it's sometimes a bit more threatening. Sometimes the person feels they need to respond to the fact that here I am standing in front of them there. But rather to send that note, as Paul did to the church at Corinth, that's what he's really essentially doing there. He was giving them time to process all that he was saying so that when he did come to them, then they would know where he was coming from and they would be ready to respond to that. And that's one of the benefits of letter writing. It's much slower, but it gives the other person the opportunity to reflect and to say, well, maybe he is right. Maybe that is right. Maybe where we're at is not a good position to be in. Maybe we do need to sort this out. And if all you're saying is, look, we made a mistake in the past. We blew it in the past. We didn't get it right. We parted on wrong terms. And I'm just writing just now to ask the question, do you feel that there is any way we can recover from that and bring about some kind of reconciliation? You're opening up the possibilities. And Paul was doing that to the church at Corinth when he wrote these letters. And maybe for somebody, there is a need to take that similar kind of action there. So here he is, keeping in touch there. Then the next thing is this, there needs to be this focus on the gospel. Paul has been preaching the gospel. We read about that in chapter 19. He's preaching the gospel. He's been doing it for a long time. And there's been a significant progress in the gospel in chapter 19. If you want to look at that just for a minute or two, a number of people have responded to that. They have heard in verse number 17, chapter 19, verse 17, the name of the Lord was held in high honor. And many of those, verse 18, who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Drachmas is the old Greek currency before the euro took over, and I make no comment about Greek currency in today's climate or anything of that nature. But look at what it says, 50,000 drachma, it says at that time. How this must have delighted Paul's heart. He is a pastor. He wants to see the people growing, and they are very certainly responding to the gospel. What they are saying is this, we are finished with the old life. Now, we're having no more to do with that stuff that we were involved in before, they were saying. There was a radical break with the past. And Paul is delighted that the preaching of the gospel has brought them to that point, that they are determined they're going to finish with the past there. It's very challenging for us, isn't it, really, when you stop to think about it. 50,000 drachma, things that had been very valuable, things that had cost them a lot of money and on which they had spent a lot of time, and now they're bringing it out publicly. They're saying to everybody, I'm not going down that road anymore. I'm finished with that. And they burn it all there. What do we need to bring out and burn? What are the things that hold us captive in many respects, the things that keep us away from Jesus and following him as fully as we should there? What about the baggage of the past? What about the books, the magazines, the electronic equipment, the videos, the DVDs, the whatever it is that's all the rage there and all of that kind of stuff? Is that keeping us from Jesus? Is that taking us down a road that we really don't want to go down? What is preventing us from obeying Christ fully? And maybe we need to say to ourselves, Lord, I am overcommitted in that particular area of my life, and I need to come back, and I need to be finished with that. And sometimes we may need to throw out some of the stuff that has got a grip in our soul, and we need to deal with that. And we need to come back to the Word of God. These people were coming back to the Word of God. Paul has been preaching to them, and it's very, very important for us to take the Word of God seriously there. I remember speaking to some new Christians just a couple of years ago now, and they'd just become Christians. And he was very much into technology and all the latest geek-type stuff that people go in for that I can hardly begin to understand there. He was very much into that. But when he became a Christian, he says, you know, the thing about it is the most wonderful thing that I have ever come across is this book, this Bible. And the most pleasurable activity I have is to come to the home Bible studies. The Bible was alive for him. The Bible meant something to him. The Bible was radically changing his life and making such a difference to him. And he was totally committed to the study of the Word of God. And that's what these people were like there. And it's quite interesting, at the same time as that was happening, let me just take you back a verse there. Chapter 19 and verse number 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to do that in the name of Jesus. And they would say, verse 13 says, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And seven sons of this guy, Sceva, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered them, it says in verse number 15, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Who are you?" And I think for me, the very challenge, the significant challenge is this, that the forces of hell knew who Jesus was. The forces of hell knew who Paul was, but they didn't know these guys. And I asked myself the question, do they know me? Am I any threat to the powers of evil in my home, in the place where I work, when I stand up to preach? Or do the forces of evil just kind of waking up and say, "Ah, it's him, no big deal. He will do nothing for the kingdom of God. We can settle back down to sleep again." They knew Jesus, they knew Paul, but they didn't know these people. Do they know us? Do the forces of evil, do the evil spirits begin to say to themselves, oh, we better watch out. Here are people who are coming to this children's club, to this youth ministry, to this outreach, to this ladies' work, or whatever it is. Say, we need to be careful because these people mean business and they are powerful with God and God works through them. And I think that's the great challenge for us that we need to consider very carefully there. And of course, when you come into chapter 20, you've got the story of the preaching at Troas and Eutychus who fell down there. Paul preached a long sermon, and long sermons are not very popular nowadays. We don't go in for long sermons. We preach a lot shorter. They may not seem very short on a number of occasions, but we don't preach nearly as long as we used to, and we certainly don't preach as long as Paul did there. But it's interesting just to stop and reflect on the significance and the importance of preaching at this particular time there. Long sermons are boring, and I'm going to stop in mid-sentence when my time comes, because I know that long sermons are boring in many ways, but maybe it is because we don't understand what preaching is about. But we always like short sermons. People say the ideal length of a sermon is 12 minutes, because that's just about the time it takes to suck a fruit drop or something if you put one in your mouth when the sermon starts there. It's astonishing that we live in the best educated generation the world has ever seen, and yet we cannot have an attention span of more than about 20 minutes. Paul didn't take that view. Paul preached for a long time there. I was looking up the Guinness Book of Records some time ago, and the longest recorded sermon was preached by a man called Robert Marshall in Michigan. And he preached for 59 and a half hours. It took him 2.5 years to write out the sermon, and there were 500,000 words. Now, I don't know how you preach for 59 and a half hours. I don't know what the rules are. Did he stop to eat anything in 59 and a half hours? Did he go to the toilet in 59 and a half? How do you do? I don't know. But this is somebody getting into the Guinness Book of Records anyway. But here is Paul, and he's preaching for a while. And it is very important for us to recognize that there is a time for preaching the Word of God. There is a time to finish preaching the Word of God. But we need to recognize that when Paul says, as he does in this chapter, that he is preaching the whole counsel of God. That's what he says. Verse 27 of chapter 20, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, all the teaching of the Word of God, the great doctrines of the Bible, the truths that come in the Bible. Paul is preaching that in a rounded way, and he's involved in that. The thing about preaching is that the great exalted truths of the Word of God that come from God himself cannot always be packaged into a neat half hour. And we dare not say to God, we are coming here to a service and you've got half an hour to speak to us. Get that preacher to preach everything that he's going to say in half an hour and then stop at that point. Sometimes God has more to say to us there. But stop and think about what happens when the Word of God is preached. And what happens is this, that there is an incredible dynamic takes place. You think about what's happening here tonight, for example. Suppose you had somebody, from outer space, as it were, an ET-type person coming and looking at what's going on. What would that person see? They would see somebody up front. They would see a group of people listening to that person. You don't get to speak. I do all the speaking. The person knows this guy up front is the only one who gets to say anything here in this preaching business. And, he would notice something else. He would say, yeah, there's a book there. It's called the Bible, I come to understand. So it's one person and a group of people and a book that's involved in this. And yet, there is an unseen dynamic taking place. There is an unseen person present with us. And the observer would not see that unseen person. And the unseen person is God himself. Preaching is not just something that churches do to fill in the program and make sure that they can go on for an hour and that's it. It's about far more than that. Preaching is about God communicating his truth to us. And when we come to church and listen to the Word of God being expounded, we need to get beyond the preacher and we need to recognize that beyond the words of the preacher are the words of God. The preacher should be in the presence of God. The preacher should have an open Bible. The preacher should come to understand that from this passage of the Bible, God wants him to say a particular thing. God has already worked in the heart and mind of the preacher. And when that word is expounded, God, by his Spirit, takes that word and he says to the members of the audience, this is what I want to say to you tonight. This is my message for you personally tonight. So that when we come Sunday by Sunday to hear the Word of God preached, we're not just coming to listen to a preacher. We're coming in the recognition that God is in this place. There is a spiritual dimension to it that may not always be obvious, but God is in this place and God is seeking to communicate this truth. And we need to come Sunday by Sunday and we say, Lord, you know where I'm at in my spiritual journey. You know what I need to hear. And I put myself before you. I'm ready to obey your word. And I'm ready to follow whatever it is you say. But speak to me, Lord, because I'm ready to listen. That's what's going on. And that's why it's so important to focus on the preaching and to focus on the Word of God. Okay, Paul goes on and we take it up in chapter 20. He calls for the elders in the church in Ephesus and he says to them, I've come to you and I've proclaimed the whole truth of God. He's given them a personal example. He tells them there in verses 18, 19 and 20. He said, verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. He says that twice. Caring for the people of God, the pastoral effectiveness and pastoral support and encouragement of the people takes tears. He says, I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, and I've not hesitated to proclaim anything that would be helpful to you. I taught you publicly, I taught you privately, I did at night, I did at day, I was constantly available to you. And this is the pastor, and he says, you are looking, you want to know what it's like to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a leader, to take responsibility among the people of God, then this is what it takes, says Paul. I modeled it for you. You know how I lived among you, and that's how I'm telling you to live. A lot more to be said than that, but our time's gone. I suppose when it comes into chapter 1 and you come to Tyre and then you come to Caesarea, you've got these people who are saying to Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul. And our sat-nav lady would be saying, dangerous road ahead. Paul knew there was a dangerous road ahead. Paul knew that it would be suffering and imprisonment, maybe even worse than that, in death there. And Paul understood that. But his business was to obey Christ, and he was going to go to Christ. And he was going to go to Jerusalem, rather, regardless of what it would cost. There's a dangerous road ahead, and the implication is this. Do you want to make a detour? Do you want to turn back? Paul says, no, I'm not turning back. I'm going on, no matter the danger that is there. How different in our Western society. We almost do anything to avoid suffering. We imagine that we have the will of God when things are going well in our life. God is pleased with us. God is blessing us. My job's going well. My health is good. Family's good. Church is good. Everything's great. We're getting such a blessing from God. And then all of a sudden, when things go wrong, we made unemployment, things and problems come into the church or into the home or whatever it is. And everything that we had hoped for is not materializing. It's all difficult now. I discover I've got illness. I'm in pain. People are hostile to me. There are problems and obstacles, all that kind of thing. And then we almost begin to say, does God not love me anymore? Do you know what I mean? It's almost to say it is stupid, isn't it? Things are going well in our life. We think God loves me. Here's a demonstration that God loves me. Everything's going well. Things not going well in our life in a whole variety of different contexts. Does God not love us? Of course God loves us. Sometimes God will take us more quickly to the end point, to the end of the journey, to the place where he wants to take us by means of the adversity or the suffering or the crisis. God doesn't want it always to be great and everything going well. Sometimes God orders a life such that we have to work through the trials, we have to work through the difficulties, and God is saying to us, there is a dangerous road ahead. There is a difficult road ahead. And maybe God is saying that to us. There is going to be a difficult time ahead in your life or in my life. It is not going to go the way you want it to go, the way you had planned it to go. It's going to be different from that. Maybe you're not going to pass the exams. Maybe you're not going to get the job. Maybe you're going to be thrown out of work. Maybe this, maybe that, maybe the next thing. Whatever it may be. And Paul is faced with that challenge. Do I go on to Jerusalem to the end of the road, or do I turn back, or do I stop at that particular point? And many people abandon the Christian life when things get tough and difficulties arise, and we ask the question, why me? Why is this happening to me? And maybe we ought to ask the question, why not me? Why not me? Because it will come, there will be difficulties, there will be problems. It's part of life. It does not in any way mean that God loves us less or has stopped loving us or anything of that nature. It means that God is trying to make us better people by taking us through the trials and bringing us out of them at the other end. Then the final one there, coming up there, the lady says, when you're using your sat nav, the lady says, turn round the corner, turn right round the corner, and in 200 yards you have reached your destination. So here we've been travelling, we've got a number of pointers, a number of guidelines for us, a road map to missionary service, God's looking for missionaries, a road map to pastoral care and pastoral effectiveness, God is looking for people to care for others, a road map to Christian growth and spiritual maturity, all of that kind of thing. Whatever it is that God is doing in your life tonight, he will take us to where it is that he wants us to be individually, collectively, whatever it is that God wants. And Paul says, here are some lessons for us as we travel together to be the men and women that God wants us to be. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his care and concern of the people that he had met and to whom he had preached the gospel. We thank you that he was ready to be inconvenienced and to suffer for their benefit. We thank you, our Father, that he was faithful to you in every circumstance. He did what you wanted him to do. And we pray, our Father, that we would hear that message tonight as you have spoken to us. Whatever it is, our Father, you are saying to each one of us as individuals tonight, help us to respond to your voice and to move forward with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.